Now for the study of dealing with the text of the Old Testament, and we'll hopefully kind of fill you in on some of the things that you're looking at, and give you at least something that you can comprehend of what's going on. In closing out the section, I said I left out a lot of names. I'm not going to get burdened down with it. There's some very important names, but I don't want to bury. I want you to understand what's happening to the text. That's my purpose in even giving you this information in this kind of a class. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study of the miracle of the preservation of the text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the doctrine of inspiration, the God-breathed Word. We feel, Heavenly Father, that as much a part of the doctrine of inspiration as God the Holy Spirit inspiring the authors, the human authors, to write down your Word exactly as you would have it recorded to us, is the preservation of that Word. And therefore, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you are in control of your Word, that you have preserved it. And therefore, now it is simply up to us to take up residence in your Word, to understand it, to have it, Heavenly Father, be the primary goal, the top priority in our life, is the understanding, the knowledge, and then the application of your Word in our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Roman numeral 1. We have dealt with, which deals with Hebrew manuscripts. We're dealing just with the manuscripts. I'm going to talk so you can finish looking at those. So I want you to appreciate it, and if you want to spend more time later, you can, but just by the time the second class is over, I'd like to have those back. Brian will buy you one if you want to buy, if you want some. He'll buy you one at seminary this week. And we're dealing with the Hebrew manuscripts. And talking with Dr. Archer 2 weeks ago, you just have to realize that there's a lot of this that we simply do not know. I would communicate it to you in Adam Smith's Wealth of the Nations in dealing with capitalism. Laissez-faire capitalism is that all very important invisible hand, which, by the way, was at operation this last week. And but that invisible hand that you really can't put an intelligent definition to. And this is what happens in the preservation of the text, as to exactly how all of this came about, and we're still under debate. I've told you about the three texts. We have composition, so we studied composition of the text down to 400 B.C., and in this time period, we dealt with two major factors. We dealt with, first of all, the preservation of the text, and then the revision of the text. So those are the things that, some of that's what you'll see on the bottom, dealing with that. And so you have those two things, the preservation of the text, and then the revision of the text, and the attitude of the scribes in dealing with those things. Then we cover from 400 B.C. to 70 A.D., the destruction of the temple, the fifth cycle of discipline of the Jews. During this time period, you recall that I told you about recensions. First of all, we have the Palestinian recension, and then secondly, we have the Babylonian recension, and then we have the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, the Samaritan Pentateuch is just the Pentateuch. It's not the entire Bible. It's the Mosaic Law. Now, I have to be very honest with you. There is a school. There are those who, and they're not liberal in the sense of not believing in Christ or trying to attack, but they really don't accept the ideal of all of these recensions and this type of thing. And they are more inclined in dealing with just one text. And from that one text, all of these recensions, all of these other traditions of these families have come from it. Quite honestly, I'm more in that camp. But this is the way you understand it, because these we do have. Revision proof and some version proof of the various texts. So we do have to deal with it. But we're still arguing. And now when I say argue, we're still analyzing, still trying to understand what happened between 400 B.C. and 70 A.D. with the text. Then you move from 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. Now, in this time period, we're going to get into what we closed off with last week. We're going to have the rise of what we call the Masoretic text. And the received text is sometimes considered to be taken from it. Received text, again, it's a... I wished I could give you the blanket definition. And I asked Dr. Archer just one more time. I thought, well, I'm there with one of the top men in this field to define it. And I say this with all respect. It just was a sort of a stumbling around. And you're trying to get a grasp. It's not something you can just define. It's the received text is just that. It's received. It's come down through the scribes that we have the record that they did, the Jewish scribes, and that's the text we received. So then you have a rise in these the scholars called the Masoretes. And right here is where we left off last week. So let's pick up at that point and deal with the work of the Masoretes in dealing with our text and that you have. But here is the time period that we're dealing with. And then we're going to go from 1000 A.D. to the current, to right up to the end of the 20th century in dealing with the text. And as I just pointed out to you, and I'll do it tonight, hopefully, show you how as recent as in the 19th century and the 20th century, the Jewish scholars are still battling in regard to a lot of the material that is in the bottom of these portions that I've sent around to you. That debating about the source and the authenticity, the reliability. And the text that I have, that I use in my office right up here, has a lot of omissions and remissions and errors and all kinds of things. And you got to know what, all of that when you're dealing with the text. And that's why you, the more that you're going to dedicate your life as a pastor to the study of the Word of God, you've got to deal with all of those things. Let me change that. I don't want to overstate it. But you have to at least know what you're dealing with, so that when you know something is problematic, something you are going to have to spend some time on. And to this very day, we're still dealing with some of the letters and words and parts and portions of Scripture. But getting back now, we are in the period, we've covered all of these now, and we're dealing with the development of the Masoretes. We're dealing from 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D., dealing with the text. Now remember, we're dealing with the Old Testament. When we finish the New Testament history of the Bible, then I'll take up New Testament textual criticism, which is a lot more academic, have a lot better control on it, still a lot of battles going on. But at least it's more defined, and a lot of people get more out of textual criticism of the New Testament. We have a lot more material to deal with. We have a lot more copies that we can pull in, and so it becomes a little bit more, if the word interesting is applicable there. But Old Testament textual criticism is still going on in that sense. Now let me get into my notes to where we are. And by the way, I hope that you understand the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I gave you, dealt with the last 2 weeks. We've dealt a little bit with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And let's deal now to the last, we're in a period from 70 A.D. To 1000 A.D. 70 A.D. to 1000 A.D. This period, we have the destruction of the temple. And is characterized by a standardization of the text. Now, let's see. I have some 5 or 6 points. Have I given those? Point one being shortly after the destruction? Okay. So we have the development of the Masoretes. This, I guess, is right where we left off, the definition of the Masoretes. All right. That's fine. I didn't mark my
No, it's point five. Let's note points four and five, or points three, four, and five again, just to warm us into what we're doing. Big deal. Point one, you're going to start with three when one and two is so short. Shortly after the destruction of the temple, the rabbis made a very strong movement toward a stabilization of the text.
What the rabbis are doing now, the rabbis in Jerusalem have decided that it is time that we have a text. And the rabbis that have escaped the destruction, they decided they needed a text. So they want to have a standardized text. Their people are spread. See, you've got to relate a lot of, as I've told you all along, a lot of the Old Testament textual criticism and handling of our text with what's happening in history. And Jews now are all over the world. So what we want to do is we want to get at the various synagogues, wherever the Jews are, we've got to get them a copy of our text. So in order to do that, we here, to always relate it so you can think clearly, what we want to do now is we're the scribes that are left. This is all that's left, and we've somehow all come together. And now what we want to do is standardize a text so that we can start getting all of the scribes who are going to sit there and just copy and copy and copy so that we can send it to the provinces of Rome, to Egypt, to Ethiopia, South Africa, North Africa, everywhere the Jews went and formed little colonies. What we want to do is get them a copy of our text. They want it. We got to get it to them. And little synagogues are going to start cropping up all over the world now, over in the Orient, all over the world, little synagogues. But what they need, if you think about it, we need a text. And remember, we're in no printing presses yet. I'll get into that in a few moments. So we have a great problem. All these Jews now, because Rome has come in, destroyed our city, destroyed our country. We're all over the world. Now here we are. We've gathered together. Now let's get something that we can standardize and get out to these people. It's sacred. We all have that sacred attitude. We do not want to in any way revise it. We want to preserve it. But we want to come up with something. See, and that's what people are arguing now as to how many manuscripts we had in our room here. Do we have three? Do we have a Babylonian, Palestinian, Samaritan Pentateuch, the Dead Sea Scroll? Where did they get theirs? We'll put all this together now and put out a text. Point two, in fact, they even set down norms and standards for the authoritative text. Many of the texts that have been discovered in this time period, nearly all agree or testify to a standard or received text. And I've mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some that I have not mentioned would be like the manuscripts found at Masada after the Romans destroyed Masada shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They had a text up there. And so the scholars compared that text with the Dead Sea Scroll text with the received text. Received, again, just being the text that the Jews primarily used. That's the best definition that we can come up in that regard. Three, a study of the recension or the Dead Sea Scrolls seem to point to the existence of an official text with binding authority from a time shortly after the destruction of the temple. Point four, one Old Testament textual critic, Paul D. Lagarde, L-A-G-A-D-E, of the 19th century, this is 19th century, 1800s, appears to have been correct when he, now, isn't that dogmatic? Appears to have been correct. Appears to have been correct when he concluded that all Hebrew medieval manuscripts were descended from a single master scroll which could be dated no earlier than the first century of the Christian era. This is at least 100 A.D. He stated that the rabbi had settled upon the conservative and disciplined recension of the text, that received text. All right, point five, Dr. Bruce Walke, who was my professor, head of the Hebrew department at Dallas when I was there, 3 years that I was there. Dr. Bruce Walke states, in the course of the first century A.D., the scribal mentality changed from one of preserving and clarifying the text to one of preserving and standardizing. From one of preserving and clarifying
to one of preserving and standardizing. So now we want a standardized text that we can send out to Jews all over and have it regarded as the accepted text. Continuing the reading of Dr. Walke's statement, in regard to this standardization, Dr. Walke goes on to point out that it was not a forced text. In other words, they didn't force it. It was not a forced text, but states, quote, "It cannot be overemphasized that this text is archaic, dating way back. Numerous grammatical forms not attested in later Hebrew are now attested in the Ugaritic text circa 1400 B.C. The point is that the rabbi did not simply force a new standard text, but that the standard text came from the received text." In other words, what he is saying is that we have received, going all the way back to the Ugaritic, the words and things that we studied in Ugaritic. That's why I took the course under Dr. Barker, and you studied the words that were used and the loan words that we borrowed from the Ugaritic. And there just seems to be of all indication that there always was this one text all the way down, and that's the received text. And as far as I'm concerned, that stands to reason. The next important issue in this time period, 70 AD to 1000, is the development of the Masoretes. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. Masoretes. And the activity of the Masoretes, the development of the Masoretes, and the activity of the Masoretes. Another quote from Dr. Walke. I'll slow down for these because I've just pulled out quotes. Remember, this isn't anything that I'm worried about, Bidden's problem of quoting and saying it's mine. I'm just here to give you this information so that you can understand it. I have put it together where I hope that it is simple for you to follow. But let me give you a quote, a direct quote of Dr. Walke. Between circa 600 A.D., now think about all the things that have happened in that time period, and the things that have been developed with Rome, Constantinople, and that's happened in Jerusalem in this time period, the Roman Catholic Church starting to become an adolescent at this time. So a lot of things have developed. So between 600 A.D. to 1000 A.D., schools of families of the Jewish scholars arose in Babylon, Palestine, to safeguard the consonantal text, the text of the consonants. The consonantal text. Now, you're going to have to start thinking now. It can't just be simple. The Hebrew Bible is primarily, well, it is. It's consonants. No vowels. It's consonants. And whenever you look up a word in the Hebrew lexicon, no matter what the word is you're looking up, whether it's a person's name, a geographical location, you can't go just to that. You have to know the three radicals that the word comes from. And you just simply have to know those three radicals. We're studying Kesed in our study. So here is Kesed that we're studying on Tuesday night. Those are three radicals. In fact, we studied the Hebrew alphabet earlier. And when we did Psalms, we went through the development of each of the alphabet. So here are the three radicals. Now, those are consonants. There are no vowels. And Jews did not write the vowels. Now, what happened is, in the time when we changed from Babylon and we returned from exile, the writing of Hebrew changed. And that's when you have the revision of the text and all those problems that we studied. So here are the three consonants of this one word. And so what happened now? So with that in mind, between 600 to 1000 AD, schools of families of Jewish scholars arose in Babylon and Palestine to safeguard the consonantal text and to give symbolic representation for the vowels and liturgical, L-I-T-U-R-G-I-C-A-L, cantillations, C-A-N-T-I-L-L-A-T-I-O-N-S, cantillations, that's the singing, chanting. In other words, now we're going to have to preserve this word for speaking. We're going to have to now have it for chanting. In order to do that, what we're going to have to do, we're Jews, and we want our children to be able to chant. We want our children to be able, when they go into the synagogue for the worship, to be able to do those things. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to put in some vowels here. We're going to have to put in some markings in our text. And that's those texts that I hand out to you, that they can know how to read the text. So let me continue now. For symbolic, to safeguard the consonantal text and to give symbolic representation for the vowels, for the liturgical and the cantillations, that's the singing, which theretofore had orally accompanied the text by diacritical, D-I-A-C-R-I-T-I-C-A-L, diacritical notations. In other words, just critical notations so that you would know how to chant these words. They are known, that is, these school of scholars, they are known as Masoretes, which possibly comes from the post-biblical root, meaning to hand down. That's what the word apparently comes from. Masoreth, the one who passed down, hands down. So they're going to now hand down to you how to read, how to chant the Hebrew, and so that you'll have that in your possession and for temple worship. In their endeavor to conserve the consonantal text, they built a hedge about it. They hedged it in by placing observation regarding the external form of the text in the margin. Now let's read it so you understand what you've just written down. In their endeavor to conserve the consonantal text, they hedged it in by placing observation regarding the external form of the text in the margin. Now, continuing, and then we'll take a look at it. In the side margins, okay, now I passed those around, and I'm sure they're all sitting on the back now, and I'm sorry I didn't have enough for each two or three to have one to look at. If we don't finish this tonight, I'll try to bring in more next week. But you have your main text. So let's build. Here is our main text. These lines, of course, you'll recall that were not there. You had your main body. And you had the main body written in. And and you're just writing along in regard to the text. Okay. Now, what they would do, they would write the observations regarding the external form of the text. They would write all of these remarks in the margin. There's your margins here and here. There's your margins. Now let me continue. In the side margins, they used abbreviations. In the top and bottom margins, they gave more detail and continuous explanations. Now that's why, if you remember, when I passed those around to you at the beginning of class, the bottom had a lot of material written. You recall, just a lot of material. Whereas on the margin, you might have had just some of the letters. In other words, inside it may have been a word with the yod. And out here you'll find a little mark. So you go out to the margin
and it's Vav, and something like that, perhaps. And so that would be. Now, then you come down, and we might have some explanation, that type of thing. That's really simplification, but that'll give you the idea. In their endeavor to conserve the consonantal text, they hedged it in by placing observations regarding the external form of the text in the margins. Now, please remember, don't get bored. Don't cop out on me. Remember what we're doing. We're dealing with the text. We all agree this is sacred. This is the Word of God. We don't want to change it. But we have a Vav. What are we going to do with it? Let's just for the fun. This group says, look, we don't think that's it. Let's throw it out. This group says, hey, we don't know. We can't just throw it out. We've got to preserve as well as revise. So what? So then comes along Ben Franklin, and he says, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's have the text here, and then we'll put the Vav over the Vav over here on the side. And then we'll put out some information down here about it. Okay, everybody's happy. So Ben Franklin has made it. He's not part of it. Don't even forget that. But someone came up. So this is what we're doing. And this started about 600 A.D. so that we could continue to pass the text along. We could get a text out there, standardize the text, but we still are preserving all of these questions that we have with what we have to deal with. In the side margins, they used abbreviations. In the top and bottom margins, they gave more detail and continuous explanations. Continuing now. And at the end, provided alphabetical classification of all of their material. They really did quite a masterful job. Paul Coppinger, Paul Shaw would have thoroughly agree, they definitely needed a computer. If there were ever any group of people that needed a computer in history, it was the 600 A.D. with the Masoretes trying to do all this work. They could have really used a computer in their work. Continuing, you'll see why. In addition to these annotations made directly on the text, they compiled separate manuals. They compiled separate manuals of their work. So what we would do here, we'd all get together, and let's say that our book is Isaiah, and so we've worked on all of that. Now we've dealt with the text, and what we do is we go along, and we put our abbreviations here, explanations here, and then we have a few people over here at this desk, and what they have to do is what I want you to do now is something we're going to pass along to all of the synagogues and pass along with this. I want you to have a lot of information of what we've been doing. And so you're going to have to write a lot of this information. And so they would send both of those. That's what we're still dealing with in the text that I have here that I study out of and these little ones that they're still putting together in Stuttgart. And they're still trying, and a lot of that's coming from all of this work and what's should be included and what shouldn't be included. So we're still trying to work. A lot of omissions, and as I said, and it's just a massive amount of work. But the Masoretes went through all of this and gave it to us so you can appreciate their attitude toward the Word of God. And that's why I always have to laugh when people say, well, if you just look at textual the history of the Bible, you can see that it's just gone through so much and everybody's handling it. How do you know it's even? See, they have no idea of what's going on. I mean, here we have in just one little set, they are just working laboriously to let us know every little thing about it, to the point of really confusion. But that's their attitude in handling the inspired Word of God. And I wish that pastors today in the pulpit had half of the dedication to handling of the text, the sacred text, that the rabbis did of the Masoretes, or all the way back as far as that goes. In addition to these connotations made directly on the text, that's the margins and the sides here that I've given you, they compile separate manuals of their work. When the manuscripts they inherited differed, they preserved the variants
by inserting one reading in the text called Kethib, K-E-T-H-I-B. And do learn two words. They're not all that hard. You won't be tested on it, but put two words into your understanding of textual criticism of the Old Testament. You have two words. One is Kethib, and then the other in the margin. The other in the margin called Qure, Q-E-R-E. Now, Kethib means what is written. What is written. Qure, which is in the margin, means to be read. What is written? What is to be read? So we have the Kethib writing. So in the text that I gave you, you have the Kethib writing. That is to what is to be written. Then you have your Qure out here. What is to be read? So that we will know how to chant. We will know how it is to be read. So those are the two things that they had to work with. And I wrote in my textual critical class, my major paper was dealing with this aspect of the work of the Masoretes, the Kethib and the Qure readings. Now, in outline form, the next thing I want to give you, in outline form, this is summarized from Dr. J.D. Douglas. I haven't given you all credits of everywhere I've gathered the things, because sometimes I don't even know, they're just notes that I have from class and books. But when I can, I will, like with Dr. Walkey and various ones. But now this is what I have did was take simple little points and put together so that you can follow through in your thinking now, an outline from Dr. J.D. Douglas. One, the writing of the consonants. You know what a consonant is, consonant and vowels. All right, the writing of the consonants only, the writing of the consonants only was sufficient as long as Hebrew remained a spoken language. The writing of the consonants only was sufficient as long as Hebrew remained a spoken language only. There's so much in the history of the Word. The older I get, the more I understand of the Bible and the study of the Bible, that I can reflect on simple things that Bob Thiem has said, taught, emphasizes, that I understood them, of course, when he gave them, but nothing like until you just grasp more and more, and the more you grasp, and I'm not here to praise him by any means, but the more you begin to grasp his genius and the little things that he might come up with and how important they are. For an example, Royal Family of God having the completed canon of Scripture, and how important that is in the manner in which we live, abiding in my word, the commandment by Christ to the church age believer. And in the Old Testament is that they didn't have the written word. They didn't have it. They spoke it. They communicated it. You teach your child, and they would teach their child, and go to the temple area, and the rabbis would chant, and well, the men would answer, and the women would go into their court at the temple, and they would respond, and all of the things that related to worship. But you weren't given a Bible. You weren't given handouts, and you say this when he says that, and you say this and he says that. It was all handed down just verbally. And that's the way it was taught. And the privilege that we do have as a royal family, having the ability to read and the ability to understand and study in the manner in which we do. We truly live in a unique age in the plan of God. Point two. However, when reduced to writing, problems emerged. Now, I've taken Douglas's work and tried to simplify all of this again. And you just have your kind of, at this point, depending on how my mind sees things and makes transitions and pulling all of this out to put it in point form. However, when reduced to writing, problems emerge. Therefore, when certain words were written, they might be ambiguous. So, quote, vowel indicators, end quote, could be used to make the reading clear. You can see that if every word has just the three basic radicals. On one hand, you might think that's simple, but what I tell you what's fun. When you're in an exam and Dr. Walkie or Dr. Barker throws a word, it has, and I'm not exaggerating, has anywhere between 9 and 12 radicals or maybe 8 radicals, and only one deals with the root word. I mean, that's a lot of fun when you try to figure all that out. But they always like to do that, and it's they have fun. And I generally, unless it's just something that I knew I could work through, I forgot it and went on. I mean, it's just 2 points, and I figured if I got 98 right, fine, 2 points. Let him have 2 points. And if I had time, of course, if I got 98, but it would be, I would worry about it at that point. Oh, after a while, you get to where you see a lot. But anyway, getting back to point two, however, when reduced to writing it down, problems emerge. Therefore, when certain words are written, they might be ambiguous. So, quote, vowel indicators, end quote, could be used to make the reading clear. Continuing, point two, these vowel indicators arose through the use of two letters. The vav, marked like this, and the yod, marked like this. Now, these are hard consonants. These are hard consonants. But what we're going to do, we're going to make them a vowel. Just for fun of it, that is a consonant. But you and I know it as a vowel. But let's just say in the development of the Hebrew, we're going to take this consonant because of the sound of it, and take this consonant, and we're going to now make it a vowel so that we can work with it. We can make reading simple. Well, that's what they did. They took two letters, the vav and the yod. So continuing point two. Please don't think this is too much for you to learn. If you don't remember the vav and the remember the principle. That's what I want you to get into your mind. What's happening, why all of this is so difficult in coming up with the text. These vowel, and if you think I'm giving you a lot of this, I've really tried to just scrape it so that you could understand textual criticism. These vowel indicators arose through the use of the vav and the yod. And what they would do, they would what we'll call amalgamate. Amalgamate. In Greek, diphthong type principle, those of you that know Greek, they would amalgamate with a preceding vowel and lose their consonantal identity. But they were written, and in time, as time develops, came to be treated as representing vowels. Okay, point three. The use of the vowel indicators was later extended to other words for clarification. Now, get this next part down. However, their insertion as vowel indicators or omission was largely discriminatory. In other words, discriminatory. It didn't matter. So here we come along, and you and I, let's say we're in 3rd century B.C., and we're working on this, and this group over here is working on Isaiah. And you come across a word, you want to put in the vowel indicator. Do you know what would happen?
This group over here, same class time or same work time, same century, same everything. They're working in the Pentateuch. They come across the very same work. They don't put it in. See? So that's what he's saying is, there was no, these things, the head rabbi, the high priest, didn't pull this together. And that's what's going to happen with the standardization of the text. So you'll see what Dr. Douglas is doing for us. Now, point three. Now, this, the use of the vowel indicators was extended to other words for clarification. However, their insertion or omission was largely... there was no reason or no consistency. Now, what we're dealing with, I just want to give you a little sub-note, a footnote. I want you to know, in the textual critical problems that we have, no theology is ever at any issue. Now, that in itself is a miracle. There's no theology that is going to be at an issue. Now, there are cases, and we've studied some of these. I don't pull them away from you, whether I can easily show you. There are some cases in Isaiah that we've seen where it may be this word or it may be that word. And we just don't know how the yod or the vav, or we might have the rash has been changed and it becomes a bay. Sometimes they argue about things like that. What was really intended? And so you'll have sometimes these things that are going to come up in the dealing of the text, in textual criticism. Where do those kind of problems come up? It came up, you and I caused it as scribes. Because now we're trying to do some things with the text. But we don't have it down to a rule. It's just totally indiscriminate as to how we're going to do it. All right, point four. Therefore, the Masoretes, that's our school of men we're studying, therefore the Masoretes introduced a complete system of vowel signs and their writing, A.D. 600 to 1000. Okay, point one of Dr. Douglas's summary, or summarization of Dr. Douglas. The writing of the consonants only was sufficient as long as the Hebrew remained a spoken language. Two, however, when reduced to writing, problems emerged. Therefore, when certain words were written, they might be ambiguous. So, vowel indicators could be used to make the reading clear. These vowel indicators arose through the use of the vav and the yod, amalgamating with the preceding vowel and losing their consonantal identity. But they were written in the time... and in time came to be treated as representing vowels. Point three, now the use of the vowel indicators was extended to other words for clarification. However, their insertion or omission was largely discretionary, just anywhere they wanted. There was no hardcore rule. Four, therefore the Masoretes introduced a complete system of vowel signs and their writing circa 600 A.D. to 1000. Five, you must understand that the Masoretes did not invent the vowels. The Masoretes did not invent the vowels, but preserved a firm tradition of vocalization. These things are not forced. These things are with reason. Six, the Masoretes are transmitters, ones who pass down. The transmitters are Masoretes of the sacred text. Seven, they were active from A.D. 500 to 1000. Eight, the text they introduced, known as the Masoretic text, is the standardized text. Nine,
They were not the first to conceive the preservation of the purity of the text. And to have a standardized text. They were not the first. In fact, during the time of Herod, a man named Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, Hillel the Elder, compiled 7 rules of biblical hermeneutics. And in so doing, demanded an inviolable, authoritative text. A rabbi named Achba, A-K-I-B-A, who died circa 135 A.D., is credited with the saying, "The accurate transmission is a fence for the Torah." The accurate transmission is a fence for the Torah. In other words, he meant that's the way you preserve it, is to have an accurate transmission of it. He stressed in 135 A.D. the importance of preserving even the smallest letter. Ten, the Masoretes, the transmitters, 500 AD to 1000, the Masoretes introduced vowel signs and punctuation marks into the consonantal text.
See, I gave you Dr. Walkie's development, and now I'm giving you Dr. Douglas. Two different ways might click in with your mind as to what's happening. So point 10, the Masoretes introduced vowel signs and punctuation marks into the consonantal text, the text of the consonants. Point 11, it was the resolute purpose, resolve to do this, of the Masoretes to pass on the text just as they have received it. Therefore, they left the consonantal text unchanged. The center text, the body text, left unchanged. Point 10, the Masoretes introduced vowel signs and punctuation marks into the consonantal text. It was the rest, point 11, it was the resolve or the resolute purpose of the Masoretes to pass on the text just as they had received it. Therefore, they left the consonantal text unchanged. Point 12, where they felt that corrections or improvements should be made, these were placed in the margin. The word preferred, and which they intended to be read,
was called the Quere, Q-E-R-E, which means to be read and placed in the margin. Point 13. However, vowels were placed under the consonants of the word in the text, in the sacred text, were called the Kethiv, which I've just given you. Called the Kethiv. K-E-T-H-I-V. That which is written. The Masoretes used every imaginable safeguard. The Masoretes used every imaginable safeguard, no matter how cumbersome or laborious, to ensure the accurate transmission of the text.
Just put 15, I'll let you know why, but the Masoretes would have loved the computer age of today. Why? All right, here's point 15. They collected any peculiarities in spelling or in the forms or in the position of letters. Paul, you and Ruth love this. They recorded the number of times a particular word or phrase occurred in the text. Among the many lists they drew up, one containing the words that occurred only once or twice in the Old Testament. In other words, they made a list for everything. They just put it all down. They would have, computer would have made their work so easy, and because of their dedication. Just a few more things now. 16. The textual notes supplied by the Masoretes are called the Masorah, M-A-S-S-O-R-A-H. The Masorah. The textual notes supplied by the Masoretes are called the Masorah. And that's where we get into the battle, a lot of the battles about this text and the text that I passed around and trying to still put out a text for seminary students and pastors that are going to study the Word of God to use. Now, point 16. The textual notes supplied by the Masoretes are called the Masorah. 17. The shorter notes placed in the margin of a text are referred to as Masorah Parva, M-A-S-S-O-R-A-H-P-A-R-V-A. And finally, 18, they were later enlarged, their work, and arranged into list and placed at the tops and bottoms of the page. In this form, they are called Masorah Magna, M-A-G-N-A. 17 and 18 you may not want to remember, but I just wanted to give that to you. Now, that's all of the work, and that's what they have done. Now, just forget the time a moment. They were here to develop, and these is totally new things. Do you have any question? I'm not guaranteeing I can answer it, and I won't fake it. But do you have any question about where we are up to 1000 A.D.? Now what we'll do, and I'm sorry we didn't finish it up, what we will do is that we will go next Sunday night from 1,000 to the present. However, it may be that I'm such a bad teacher, you don't even have a good question based on the material, but I'd rather think the other way. But we'll go the present up to, from 1,000 to the present, and what we're primarily going to deal here with is just to touch upon the printing of the, because now what we'll do is once they had standardized the text, we have scribes that have still got to write all of this stuff. And can you imagine being a scribe, and they would just have to write. And then the more they'd pile in onto their computer, the more they'd have to write. And, I mean, we have to, people don't even like just sitting down and typing up things. They'd have to sit down and meticulously and very accurately and very sacredly write all of these things out. Now, let's just think for a moment, because I don't want to lose things where you are in history and what we're doing. Think about some things now. For an example, a couple of weeks ago I read to you a funny little thing about they have a certain way that you have to throw away a paper if the sacred name is on it and all of that. And about the computer, can they throw away a floppy if the name of Jehovah, can they erase it off the screen and all that I went through. Appreciate the heritage. Because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they would write meticulously. And they were very sacred about their text. And to the point of being religious. But of course, we appreciate that because we have an accurate text today. But what I'm saying is, just when you understand all that's happened historically, and just remember in those first years, 70 AD to around 1000, think about what's happening in church history. Think about how the interest in the Pauline epistles and what's happening with anti-Semitism and what the Jews had to go through and preserving their text. There wasn't a big rush of Christians to want to study all of that. They were into the Pauline epistles. They were into a lot of other things. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, started controlling everything and what you could learn, what you had to learn, and put a big black curtain around a lot of material that we wish they hadn't have. But just think of all of the history and what the text has gone through. And then we'll get next Sunday night, and that's why I'm hated, so I just want to talk. We get next Sunday night, we're going to get to the printing press. And it'll be very slow for the Jewish rabbis to go along with that because it's a sacred text. And then they begin to see, yeah, but this is even more accurate than having a scribe over here who may get weary and write the same sentence twice or put a verse up here and write it again down here, which we have to deal with, and I'll show you that. But they found out that the printing press, just the same thing, and that will help facilitate. Then we're going to have a great debate in the 20th century or 19th century of which are we going to use? Are we going to use the Masoretic text? Are we going to use another tradition and in printing it up? So and that's going to bring us up, really, and I'll go through a few things and put in some names and dates for you, but that's next Sunday night because that's it. And we're still now at that point. That's where we are today, and we're still trying to go back. We're still trying to develop the block, that inner text, the sacred text, that which is to be written, and understand it, and be sure that we know why if we accept the yod sometime instead of the vav, why, and all of that. So that's what we're dealing with in the text at this point. When we finish this, we'll get into New Testament history. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study these things and to learn them. And as we go over these things, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your marvelous grace in the preservation of your text, that we might understand these truths, that we might apply them, pertinent doctrine at pertinent times, to our life, that we may grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, fulfill our destiny in the short time that we have on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.